Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
You know, just a few weeks ago, the nation was stunned by the news that New York's TWA Flight 800, bound for Paris, had burst into flames just over Long Island. Watching the memorial service that was held for the victims' families on the point of the beach nearest the site, my eyes filled with tears, and I sensed a strange bond with strangers. As the state and city officials were joined in their remarks by a priest, a minister, and a rabbi, the memorial service could hardly avoid making religious statements about the safety of the victims above the clouds from which they fell to their deaths. Every speaker had something to say about the peace and joy of the departed souls, and whether explicitly stated or implied, each advanced the conviction that the victims were all enjoying eternal bliss. Now, I'm sure that there are many people in this world who are grateful that there are holy men who will tell them everything's okay, but I'm also sure there are others, perhaps more cynical, more questioning, who cast a suspicious glance at blanket well-wishing. Is there no distinction in God's judgment between one person and another? If Adolf Hitler had been on the flight, would such universal kudos from the Almighty not be regarded as a travesty? Surely people want to be treated as individuals. So what if God loves humanity? Does he love me? And that's not a selfish question, for the cliches of universal benevolence do not really go very far in answering our questions or calming our fears. No one really has a problem with Hitler going to hell. In fact, most Americans believe in eternal judgment, but few entertain the slightest possibility that hell is their destination. Even 77% of American evangelicals believe that man is by nature basically good, so the problem isn't with belief in hell, but with whether we think we deserve it. As we have already seen, Christianity is a scandal, and it's a scandal on all of these points. Held up to God's holy will and purposes, we are all as deserving of God's wrath as the most despised villain. There is no one who does good. No one seeks after God. No, says the scriptures, not even one. Hell is not only reserved for the 8 or 10 monsters of history, but it's the place of judgment of which we are all worthy. But how do we actually tell people they can't be spared from that fate and reconciled to God apart from explicit faith of Jesus Christ? Surrounded by the global village, whether constructed by technology or a physical reality in our neighborhoods, more variations in lifestyles, races, religions, and outlooks than at perhaps any other time in history. Surely it was similar in the major urban areas of antiquity, but technology has afforded the opportunity of crying with strangers, Bosnian children wandering frantically for slain parents, victims of an airline disaster. Exposure to so many different worlds at the same time is almost always hailed in popular culture as the way of peace and universal salvation. But in fact, it desensitizes us to the very things it shows us and means for us to take seriously. Furthermore, we all know people, or perhaps are ourselves the people, who freely cross boundaries back and forth between religious, philosophical, vocational, or even sexual practices and orientations. In the midst of all of this motion, there is this rock of jutting offense in this global sea, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, as Peter calls it. At its site, the ship of universal peace, prosperity, and human potential is placed in immediate jeopardy. Like the Tower of Babel, its landlocked predecessor, this is a ship destined to be shattered into fragments, its passengers scattered. Or to change the metaphor, there is one who comes not to bring peace, but a sword, to divide families according to whether individuals will embrace or reject his gracious provision. Ours is an age, therefore, of pluralism. Well, who could disagree with the claim that there exists a vast array of cultures, races, languages, and religions in the world today? But it's one thing to embrace pluralism as a reality and to become pluralists in our approach to questions of ultimate truth. Or to put it another way, there is a great difference between religious pluralism and all other forms. Now, when it comes, for instance, to cultural, racial, and linguistic pluralism, no religion has been as broadly represented as Christianity. From its earliest days, the church proclaimed the good news that God's new Israel was taken from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation. A scandal to many who resisted the equality of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female in the kingdom of God, the mystery of the church was fully revealed as it embraced its international mission in God's call of His church in the Old Testament and its renewal in the Great Commission of the resurrected Lord. To some of His fellow Jews who insisted on imposing Jewish custom on Gentile Christians, the one-time persecutor of the church himself declared, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Although it was a religious bond, it broke down the social, racial, and cultural barriers to fellowship around the risen Christ. Long before the United Nations, the world has known a force for cultural and racial pluralism far greater than the bureaucratic and superficial clutter of mass popular culture. While professing believers of every religion, including Christianity, have often exploited religion for evil schemes and secular projects, the message of the Bible has led to many of the advances in human rights and liberty that are enjoyed even by atheists. But Christianity doesn't find universal peace and racial harmony and end in itself, as did the builders of Babel's Tower and the builders of the modern towers. Every high tower we raise to the heavens is eventually pulled down by God, but He has built a stairway down to us to rescue us from something even more sinister than racism and strife between nations. Kim and Rod, first of all, this is a very difficult topic, especially in this time and place, isn't it? Is Jesus Christ the only way?
Yeah, you can always get a conversation on this one. In many ways, this is a result, as you said in your opening commentary, of the pluralism of our day, technological or otherwise. And Americans are thoroughgoingly democratic, and it seems very, very odd that there would be one way to be saved.
Mm-hmm. I can remember the outrage when Adrian Rogers, former president mm-hmm. of the Southern Baptist, was on, was it Phil Donahue or one of the big talk shows, and the host asked him, Dr. Rogers, does God hear the prayers of a Jew? Mm-hmm. And he said, no. Mm-hmm.
Apart from a mediator.
Mm-hmm. And he was flayed alive. And this is the point that separates Christianity from everything else.
Yeah, mm-hmm. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, but in Christ. It has to be through Christ.
The prayers must be mediated.
One of the things that I found interesting, we were reading this on the way up, the Index of Leading Spiritual Indicators, George Barna's latest series of polls and surveys, really remarkable stuff. There's a growing tendency, he writes, to believe that all good people, whether or not they consider Jesus Christ to be their Savior, will live in heaven after they die. All good people. Evenly divided. The public is evenly divided on that now. And he writes, this represents a significant change since 1992. It's up significantly, a growing tendency to believe in that, as most evangelicals now, a majority of evangelicals now agree with that as well. And isn't that based on the belief that man is basically good? And 77% of evangelicals agree with that.
It's a sign of the times. The seems to be the younger the evangelical, the more apt they are to follow along and parrot the culture. There seems to be less and less discrimination between evangelicals and those who are not Christians.
It's Professor John Cobb is a professor of theology at Claremont School of Theology, and now he has retired from that position and is heading up the Center for Process Thought. This is a school that is making huge inroads in theology today, and even in evangelical circles. So we thought we would catch up with John Cobb and interview him. Here are some questions we asked on this topic. Professor Cobb, why do you think that process thought is growing in popularity, especially in certain circles of the Christian world? I'm thinking particularly of the evangelical community, Clark Pinnock and others. Why do you think that the main motifs of process thought are so attractive at the end of the 20th century?
Well, I think the dominant forms of the Western tradition have been having a lot of trouble in the 20th century. And some thinkers have just moved into an almost nihilistic mode of thinking. And obviously that's not possible for evangelical thinkers. I think that evangelicals have all along wanted to keep faith and scientific knowledge together rather than to let them be completely separated from each other. And process thought gives a way of doing that that doesn't, what shall I say, reduce the faith to something trivial.
Now, your own background is evangelical, isn't it?
Well, you know, the word evangelical is a tricky one. I'm the child of Methodist missionaries in Japan, and presumably the missionary movement is an evangelical movement. But the way evangelical has come to be defined, I would use it only with some caution.
Mm-hmm. Do you see a lot of evangelicals shifting from the older use of the term evangelical, for instance, belief in a denial of universal salvation, belief that Christianity is unique, and Jesus Christ's incarnation, one-of-a-kind incarnation, and so forth, that there is some drift away from these exclusive kinds of claims?
Well, perhaps, but I would think that those who call themselves evangelicals would, for the most part, want to make those kinds of claims, and I would make them in a qualified way. I mean, I believe that Jesus Christ is unique, but I think that the fact that Jesus is unique does not mean that Gautama Buddha is not also unique, and the effects of Jesus Christ in human history are different from the effects of Gautama Buddha in human history. Now, I think many evangelicals could agree with that, but then I go on probably to put a stronger emphasis on the very positive character of the influence of Gautama Buddha in history and what Buddhism can do for us today. And they're more interested in appropriating the wisdom of Buddhism into the ongoing Christian movement. Now, I don't think there's anything anti-evangelical in doing that, but most evangelicals are more cautious about that. I think what we find in Buddhism is something that we find very little of in our own tradition. I won't say none. There are points of contact. But the wisdom of Buddhism is a very different wisdom from what we have learned from our tradition. Okay, now, how do we decide whether being different, it's something that we reject or something that we appropriate? Now, I think we have to decide that out of our own faith. That is, as a Christian, I have to examine the wisdom of Buddhism and decide whether it is an expansion of the truth and understanding that I have gotten from my Christian faith or whether it is a denial of it or a distortion of it. My own judgment is that it is an expansion. And there are many, many, many Christians who studied Buddhism who have thought that too. This is not an idiosyncratic position on my part.
Would you say that any form of, if a person believed that Christianity actually was about wrath and atonement and sin and justification, that it would be quite impossible to reconcile that view of Christianity with Buddhism?
Yes, there are many elements that have been emphasized by some Christians which Buddhism would flatly deny.
And as a Christian, you would say those are not the themes that you find central in Scripture, justification and wrath of God against sin and atonement and propitiation?
That's right. I do not think the Anselmian atonement theory is central.
Professor Cobb, could you give us a definition of the attributes of God, the nature of God in process thought? How has that changed from, say, a classical...
Oh, yes. Well, from my point of view, process thought is here to recovering some biblical themes. And I think when you were asking earlier why some evangelicals found process thought attractive, they've recognized that there are biblical ways of thinking about God that were overridden by the philosophical theology that dominated the church for a long time. The most basic one of these is that in our traditional philosophical theology, we have said God is not changed in any way or even affected in any way by what happens in the world. Now, it's very difficult to find that in the Bible. And process thought argues that quite the opposite is the case, that precisely because God is love, therefore God is affected by everything that happens in the world. As we suffer, God suffers with us. As we rejoice, God rejoices with us.
To what extent do you think that this is the result of two world wars, the Holocaust?
Well, I think that particular point I was making is not as much a result of that, although to some extent it is. I mean, to believe that God suffers with us changes our attitude from the situation we have when we think God sends all this suffering upon us and then is not touched by it. I regard that as so totally unbiblical. I have a hard time acknowledging that it has been the orthodox theology of the church for a long time.
Would you say that God is changing? His nature, no, his being is changing?
Not the nature of God. I mean, if our thought is that God is love, okay, that's the nature of God. We can say other things, but let's just stick with that very, very central notion. And that for God to be love means God is totally responsive to the world. To say that God loves us but then is unaffected by what happens to us is a very strange notion of love. The natural understanding of love is that God cares about us and cares with us and for us. So if God cares in that way, then God is affected by everything, and in that sense, God's experience changes.
To what extent do you think, especially having grown up a Methodist, to what extent do you think that this kind of thought is really a fuller flowering of sort of Wesleyan Arminianism?
Well, I think that's a good point. It was easier for me to move into process theology because it was so congenial to my own heritage. Yes, I do think that there is a strongly Arminian element. Arminianism is, of course, itself often misunderstood by Calvinists as implying that there are human actions that are independent of God's grace, and I hope you don't understand it that way. God's grace is the primary reality that makes possible human love, human faith, human generosity, and so forth. But I think your sensitivity there is quite correct.
Well, Professor Cobb, we have certainly enjoyed the time that we've had together, and we appreciate you taking this time out to be with us on the White Horse Inn.
Well, thank you.
Professor John Cobb, professor at Claremont School of Theology. Is this in any way capable of being accommodated to the biblical texts?
No. one of the things that he raised when he was paralleling Buddhism and Christianity was one would have to decide whether Buddhism was an expansion or progress, and one would have to, there'd be no way of avoiding this. And he was in a perfect circle there. The first thing is, it seems to me, the basic passages. These are just a few of them on the uniqueness. The close of John's Gospel. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Or in Acts 16, Paul speaking, they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Or in Acts 20, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Familiar Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Or in 1 John, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. What Professor Cobb is missing there is, how would you evaluate whether Buddhism was progress over Christianity, or he called it an expansion, or not? If your sole grounds are the text of Scripture, we're stuck with this.
Yeah.
The grounds he gave in the interview, he was speaking of the very positive character of religion, and then made the statement, if I heard him correctly, he asked, what can Buddhism do for you? That's how he knew it was an expansion of his prior commitment to Christianity.
That, in his view, wasn't idiosyncratic. There are other scholars who have also seen Buddhism in this sort
of heretics for down through the ages have. I mean, this is why Israel tore down the altars, because there were a lot of theologians down through the ages who have believed what Professor Cobb believed.
So dadgum Augustinians and Anselmians and their legal view of the atonement keeps messing everything up for those guys.
The other thing is that there's a lot about this view that's highly dated. Mm-hmm. University of Chicago, comparative religion school, back in the 1920s. That was hot stuff.
Yeah.
And thoroughly given up. Later on, this is
but
really,
now it's making a real comeback.
Really out of date.
Yeah, the thing is, Christianity is not favorable toward religion in general. That's not a category that it favors. Look at Isaiah 44. This is what the Lord says: Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God.
And it's amazing, Mike, when you read that passage, that's the exact text Jesus appealed, or the apostles appealed to, quoting Christ in Acts 4:12. There's no name under heaven whereby men may be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus
Christ.
That's
what Jesus says in Revelation.
Jesus said in Revelation,
I am the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is saying, you know that one God, there's only one God. You heard about him in Isaiah. Yeah, I am
that's him.
Yep. And then he goes on to say, did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You're my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless, including big rotund idols.
Mm-hmm.
In statue form.
Mm-hmm.
All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Boy, that's intolerant. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They're ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. Now that's not, folks, if you're listening out there, that is a text from the Hebrew Scriptures. You cannot say, well, if you're a Jew and you're listening to this program, you cannot say, I am a faithful Jew. I really believe in my faith as a Jew, and doubt for one moment that all other religions, mm-hmm. aside from the religion that proclaims Yahweh mm-hmm. as the only God, are false. You cannot help but believe that if mm-hmm. you claim to be a Jew. Then you are also driven, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in history, to believe that the one who said in his resurrected state and his glorified humanity declared, I am he, I am the first and I am the last, there is no one besides me. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is this Yahweh of the Old Testament. And that leaves us as Christians not with the burden of saying Jesus is the only way, but the grand announcement that because he's the only way, we're not lost in this mess.
That's the whole point. People, I think, miss it. It's an excellent point. The fact that there is one way means that a sinner like me can be in heaven.
Kim and Rod, before we go to our callers, isn't it arrogant for us to make this claim that Jesus Christ is the only way? Only people who believe in Christ will be in heaven. Isn't that arrogant?
You have to parallel the text of Scripture with the external world in the field of the natural sciences and physics. You do not get to do in the physics lab what the English major gets to do in an essay. You have to come to terms with the bedrock of your data. And here Scripture is the parallel to the external world in the physics lab. It won't move.
You've got the data, and you've got to deal with the data that you have.
It's not poetry, it's history.
It's not poetry, it's history. And you have the second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh, rising again from the dead, putting his stamp of approval on the very word that he gave to his apostles.
My Lutheran friends are going to string me up unless I quote Luther in the second article of the Creed from the Smaller Catechism. What does this mean? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, delivered and freed me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. Not with silver and gold, but with his holy and precious blood, and with his innocent sufferings and death, in order that I may be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true.
Wow.
Not bad for not having glasses, Rod. Pretty good.
You know, the claim that this is arrogant, too, brings up an experience that I had while I was studying in Oxford. There was a particular professor there, in fact, came from an evangelical background.
No kidding.
Yep. And he was trying to convince all 300 of us there in the hall that really Christianity had a lot in common with Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism. And, of course, what he had to do was find the mystical strains of Christianity and all these other religions to find commonalities. Mm-hmm. And, of course, mm-hmm. in sure. mm-hmm. mysticism you find that, because there isn't a Christian mysticism is an oxymoron.
Yeah, and you can do it in ethics. There's sort of sure. this bedrock, as right. Lewis did right. in the Abolition of Man in the appendix.
You can do experience or morality and get universal sorts of claims. But what was fascinating was out of that, a Muslim and a Jew and I went out afterwards
to the pub
to sit down and talk about these things, and we were fighting mad
at him.
This white European male professing Christian had managed to actually get a Jew, a Muslim, and a Christian together, but
all mad at him,
but because we were opposed to him.
Mm-hmm.
And it was remarkable. We sat around. Drew us right together. And one thing that we kept saying was, that guy is so arrogant. How dare he think that he can create a fourth religion here.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That
right.
is, that he just created on the fly, that is neither Buddhist, Hindu, mm-hmm. Muslim, or Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a travesty, a blasphemy to each of these religions. But he has put himself on the throne of the universe to define what truth is. He believes that there is an absolute truth, but he just happens to get to define it instead of Buddha, Christ, or Muhammad.
Yeah, one of the classical categories that most theological students have to run into, and which the laity ought to know something about as well, is syncretism.
Mm-hmm.
It has
mm-hmm.
a long, long history in Israel. The temptation to try this God for better corn crops or blur him with Yahweh, you know,
according to felt needs.
Yeah. And so you get this thing that isn't Israel's faith at all. And it was a constant problem.
But it works for you.
And it's not consistent paganism either.
Yeah.
Well, we have that when Dr. Cobb talked about the importance of the very positive character of religion. Buddhism expands my Christianity because of what it brings additionally to my Christian experience. Again, the syncretism of combining conflicting strains simply because it enhances my experience.
Charles in New York City. Are you there, Charles?
Hi, it's Charles.
Hi. Yeah.
I have a question, and it's basically, it deals with the Buddhism-Christianity issue.
Mm-hmm.
There's some people, I think on the New Age side, that claim that when Jesus, the lost years of Jesus, the years that aren't mentioned of him in the Bible before his ministry, many people that have claimed that they... that there's some temple or some, I don't know, that he was in India.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Are you familiar with that at all?
Yes.
Oh, yes.
You know,
yeah.
Books have been written about it and stuff.
Yeah.
And there's supposed archaeological evidence that he was there. I'd just like you guys to comment on that.
Sure. Thanks, Charles.
Well, so far as I know, there is no substantiated archaeological evidence, and it's strictly mythological. It's kind of like the lost years of Rod. We have no account of Rod between 20 and 30, and we think he was going to Methodist camp meetings during those years because there's some evidence.
But he blocked it out of his mind. The Gospel of Thomas is a tradition that maintains that Thomas went to India, and that same tradition maintains that Jesus went to India. All of these things, what you will do is if you go to one of these, you go to B. Dalton's Walden Books, you look in the psychology or philosophy or
New Age
section, look at all these Gnostic Gospels, the Lost Gospels, look at titles like that, and just remember this when you see them. the publishers are not telling you the truth there. Mm-hmm. They're wanting to sell copies. These aren't lost Gospels. Mm-hmm. They're rejected Gospels.
Very early in the game.
Yeah, because they simply had no historical authenticity. It's amazing that so many people will rush out and buy these Gospels that have no historical authenticity and yet reject the Gospels
that do have it. Yeah,
and I think that brings up a good point. On this question, which is, of course, apologetic right to the core, one of the more prosaic things that we can do in a congregation is to study the passages that have to do with Christ's deity and exclusive claims. And do this as a basis for discussion that you have with your non-Christian friends and the use of these passages. But first of all, to carefully go through the passages together.
Yeah, it's really not fair to Christianity to say, well, I embrace Christianity, but I don't believe really the central claim of Jesus Christ himself. Yeah. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me.
Yeah, and here you want to, again, review C.S. Lewis's The Case for Christianity. There's one particular chapter on the grand offense, the grand scandal of this man saying who he was and what he was about to do. And Lewis lays it out in clear, simple English.
Rachel in Pomona, California.
Hi.
Hi.
I was calling because I wanted to see what you guys had to say about the liberal views that it seems that even the church is adopting at this point today. And by the church, let me turn down my radio. I'm sorry.
Sure, the professing church.
Yes. The Bible believing church is now beginning to embrace such liberal ideas, and it's really concerning me.
I'm kind of getting scared here.
Where is the real church?
Yeah, that's very worrisome.
I would suggest you get a copy of a book published by Erdmans called Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen, which is the definitive critique of Protestant liberalism in the mid to late 20s. And what's amazing, as you read Machen's critique of what was then known as Protestant liberalism, you will now find, by and large, the same arguments, the same kind of religious ethos, the same stress on ethics and morality and spirituality. You'll find that characteristic of much of today's American evangelicalism.
And it's important for us to say we don't believe that evangelicalism is on a mass crusade to reinvent Christianity. Mm-hmm. This is not really a movement toward liberalism that's calculated.
Right.
It's a drift toward liberalism that's based on ignorance.
Yeah.
Listen to some of these stats, for instance. This, again, comes from Barna's latest book, just out, his statistics. What is the Great Commission? Okay, you know, most of us grew up on it, mm-hmm. on the Great Commission.
The big sale.
Yeah. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Our Savior's last will and testament. Mm-hmm. Go out and preach the gospel. 84% of the general public didn't hazard a guess. Only 9% knew. But here's what's interesting. Quote, even among born-again Christians, 80% did not even offer a guess.
Good heavens.
Only 14% of the born-again evangelicals provided an accurate answer to the question, what is the Great Commission? Or how about John 3:16? Two-thirds of the population had no idea.
What John 3:16 said.
Right. 50% of the evangelicals knew it was in the Bible and had something to do with salvation. Half of America's Bible-believing, born-again evangelicals didn't even know
what
John 3:16
There's the famous story out here from Orange County when the Rams were in their demise and under John Robinson. There was a fan out here that used to hold up the John 3:16 sign all the time. You probably saw it on the cameras. There was some discussion among sports fans that fan was describing Robinson's record as the Rams coach. John was 3-16.
Which is probably pretty close. Gospel. Now, here's a tough one. This really makes your eyes water. What is the gospel? According to Barna's latest statistics, latest survey, only 60% of the evangelicals knew that it had something to do with the death and resurrection of Christ.
Well, that's a higher percentage than we got from the Christian Bookstores Convention, our own informal polling.
Yeah, I mean,
that's just amazing.
Yeah, what the word gospel means.
Well, and then so he goes on to say, this is again from Barna. Based on his statistics, he says, the days of theological rigidity are history. America is now a theologically pluralistic society. In much the same way that the Protestant Reformation revolutionized the religious world in its day, A new reformation is redefining the spiritual heartbeat of the United States. One of the casualties in this process of development has been traditional religious terminology. Adults and youth alike reflect astounding ignorance of basic adjectives and phrases which describe what people believe. What is not lost in the spiritual upheaval is the new perception of religion, a personalized, customized form of faith views which meet personal needs, minimize rules and absolutes, and which bear little resemblance to any pure form of any of the world's major religions. But instead of going to the calls, I'm sorry, we won't take any more calls tonight. Let's sort of wrap up our discussion about the importance of Christ alone. First of all, why is it important to Christianity? Can you have Christianity without this claim?
You cannot have Christianity without this claim because Christianity is a religion based upon facts. It's a religion based upon what God did when he entered history in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in a real sense,
There's a givenness to it,
and its facts are its doctrines.
Don't we have to distinguish, too, very carefully for the public, and this isn't always done, that we are not advocating a white man's religion here.
No, and even more than that, that's bad enough, but even more than that, that it's not a matter of a bunch of people closing the door to a club.
Yeah,
Christianity is not a club where we have somebody standing at the door
right.
and deciding who's right and who's wrong to open the door to. It's like C.S. Lewis dealing with the question of hell. He said, "What Christian wouldn't like to find this doctrine to be false?" But he said, "What are we to do with the passages?"
Yeah.
And that was
yeah.
exactly correct.
When you base a religion on the facts that God has revealed in history, those facts stand above every culture, including Northern Europe. This is a religion that comes out of a Semitic culture. It judges white Northern European males every bit as much as it does African American or Asian Americans.
Yeah, that's very, very important. Christianity came out of an Oriental, Semitic culture, not out of Northern Europe. And furthermore, today there are more Asian Christians and African Christians mm-hmm. Embracing Christianity by far than Europeans.
Yeah, I had said 10 years ago that we were going to see the day when Africa was the axis again of believing Christianity and they'd be sending missionaries to California. It's already in motion.
Absolutely. And too, we see a great outpouring of the Spirit among Jews, and we see a lot of Jewish brothers and sisters these days, people who have really rediscovered the Old Testament and have recognized that Jesus Christ is mm-hmm. the one who
was promised.
Who was promised.
Yeah, he is the fulfillment of all the expectations of the Old Testament.
And you look at the relativism, too, and you can't sustain that kind of relativism. Leslie Newbegin, missionary bishop to India, said, "No one in our culture suggests that each of us should have a physics of his own or a biology of..."
nice point.
Yeah, biology of our own. We know, of course, that there are arguments among physicists and biologists, just as there always have been arguments among biblical scholars and church theologians. But where there is consensus among physicists, as there is across the vast range of matter which is included, for example, in a school textbook of physics, we accept that as authoritative. He goes on to say the relativist claims that since all reasoning is embodied in a particular social context, no claim to know the truth can be sustained. But Newbegin replies that this is itself a claim about reality. And
sure.
So relativism circular. That's a good note for us to leave on. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.